Welcome to Millington Baptist Church. The message you are about to hear was delivered at Millington by Dr. Peter Pendell.
Well, back in the 17th century, a guy named Isaac Walton and Charles Cotton, two men, wrote a book called The Complete Angler. Now, the only reason I know that is because I was an English lit major, and that's a marking point in the history of English literature. If you wanted to be a fisherman in the 1600s, you'd probably buy that. It's a conversation between an experienced fisherman and somebody who's learning, and it's just a dialogue between the two. Kind of a how-to-do-it book. In fact, I think if we were to publish that book today, it'd probably be The Complete Idiot's Guide to Fishing, and it would probably sell, but they weren't using that name then. Got me thinking about books when I was thinking about that book, because I was supposing that I was on a boat, and the boat was going down, and I was going onto an isolated desert island, and I had a chance to grab one book from the boat. If you were in that setting, what would you grab? I hope you grab this. Not this one, because I have this one, but you'd have your other version of this, and you'd grab this book, this book of God that speaks to us so clearly. Let me stretch it a step further, though. If you had a chance to grab only one book within this book, what book would you grab? That you would have one book that you could read the rest of the time you were there until you were rescued or until you died, I guess, on a desert island. What one book within this book would you grab? I'd grab the book of Ephesians. It's Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus and the surrounding area around Ephesus. And I'd do that because I love this book. And I don't know of any other book that tells me more about God in six chapters or more about how I can be the man that God wants me to be, or how to live in the 21st century. I just don't know of any other place in the Bible that I'd go to and say, yeah, that's one book, and maybe you've got one, but that satisfies my questions more than this letter of Paul to the church in Ephesus. Now, I suspect that's the case because it's a general epistle, is what we call it, or a general letter, if you want to call it that. It's not written to take care of one church that has some problems and they have to get some answers to questions and difficulties that they're facing. Paul's intent was to write it to a whole bunch of churches that were surrounding the area of Ephesus on the eastern shore of Turkey, as we know it today, Asia Minor as they knew it then. The letter was written to this church so that it would be passed on to other churches. And in reality, what the letter of Ephesians is a theology of the Christian faith. I mean, if you want six chapters to find out about God and find out about you and find out about how to live, it's really contained there in those six chapters. And Paul was writing with the intent that it would be passed on from church to church to church to church, and they'd all share it, and it would go on far beyond where he anticipated it might go. Because the letter of the church of Ephesians is about the larger story, as I've come to call it. And the larger story is the story of God. And I can't think of any more important subject to give to people in the 21st century, including us inside the church, because everybody's looking for a larger story. And they may not define it that way, but they're looking for something that will last and something that has meaning, something to give their lives to. A lot of people come to halfway in their lives and they say, I'm quitting this. I'm going to seminary, or I'm going to get my master's in social work, or I'm going someplace to nursing school, or I'm going to trade my job for that job because I want to be involved with people. I want to do something that makes a difference with people. A lot of people do that in our day. And so the seminaries and other schools are filled with people halfway through their lives, but they want to make sure that they live their life in a way that will make a difference and have significance. And that's what people are looking for. And the reason why we don't find significance is we don't find a story large enough. You know, most of the stories that we find as we're growing up in those early days of our lives is, it's really about my job or my profession or my college or my wife or my kids or my house or my car. And if I could just get another vacation, then I'll be okay and everything will be fine. Or if I can just get health insurance and everything's set. And we always come to a point where we say, no, I don't think that's it. No matter what it is we hunger after and go after, it just doesn't last. It isn't big enough. It has a terminal point, and the terminal point is usually my life. Or something else that happens that I no longer have the satisfaction of that whatever I've been looking for. Most people come to a point where that new car just doesn't satisfy. And as much as we've worked for it, that new house doesn't satisfy. And as much as we've worked and studied, that job doesn't satisfy, because there's got to be something bigger for us. We were made for something bigger. And that bigger that I'm talking about and Paul talks about here is this larger story. I was with folks the other day, and they're just about that far from the kingdom of God. and they're recognizing there's something more in life, and I've got to get a hold of that. And so they're beginning to explore in different ways than they ever did before. The reason why it doesn't satisfy is because it's all about me. It's my job, it's my house, it's my family, it's my health, it's my, and eventually my runs out. And you know that as well as I do. So we're going back to the letter of Paul to the church in Ephesus, and what I want to do this morning is really kind of catch us up, if I can, because it's been months since we were there. So I'd really like to start at the beginning and look at what might be the mountain peaks that we see as we look out over Ephesians, and not try to cover everything, but try to get us caught up a little bit so that next week we can go into chapter 6 and begin to look at the fierce battle that takes place, maybe unknown to most of us, but the fierce battle in which the enemy is always trying to keep us from walking with God. But we need to get the larger story in focus before we do that. So grab a Bible, if you would, please. Grab that one in front of you in the pew, if you'd like to, in the pew rack. I'm turning to Ephesians chapter 1. I just want to read those first six verses of chapter 1. Page 1156 in most of the pew Bibles. If you don't have your Bible with you, I'd urge you to turn to one of the Bibles anyway. And let me read that to you, the first six verses, to get a flavor here of this larger story. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Let's pray together, please. It's your word, Lord, and it's a thrill to my heart to open it once again and to look at this larger story that you have been instructing me in as I've studied the letter. Thank you, God, for the different places you take us in life that make us hungry for something larger, hungry for something that satisfies. You teach us as we search in different areas, and we find one thing after another that doesn't last or doesn't satisfy. And you, through that, bring us to this place where we're hungry for what does satisfy. And so, Lord, you meet those longings in giving us a larger story to be a part of. Open our eyes and our ears that we might see and hear the larger story and how we fit into it, that we might walk with you in these days. And when the day comes and the doctor says it's all over, we'll look back and we'll be able to say, it's been full and rich and good, and I have no regrets for walking with God in his larger story. Thank you for what you intend to do this morning to that end, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So does the larger story, and I want to take a closer look at that because that's really the essence of what this letter to the church in Ephesus is all about. And if you want to boil that down into one simple statement, you want to say, it's his story. I mean, it's his. It's not mine. It's not yours. We fit into it where he wants us to fit into, but it's really not my story. It's not your story. It's his story. He plans it. He writes it. He executes it. He brings it to pass. He is glorified by it. Look how that works. In these first few verses, what you found is a father who chooses us to be his children, and then a son who comes in the incarnate form of Jesus, the Son of God, and he redeems us. So it is the Father who chooses us, and it is the Son who redeems us. And they are so much at the center of this picture that it's almost easy to forget about us, about human beings in the process, because they're so dominant in the picture. And one of the ways I saw that this last time as I was studying was to take the passage from chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, and color code it. And you'll see that on the screen. I'll tell you what I was trying to do through that. I was trying to get some sense of how dominant the Father is and how dominant the Lord Jesus is. And so I color-coded the Father and the personal pronouns that relate to him with the yellow and the ones that relate to the Lord Jesus with the red. And you can see, as we go through this, how central they are and how dominant they are towards it. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who? Well, who is that? The God and Father has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. Where? In Christ. For he, who? The Father chose us in him, who? In Christ, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. Whose sight? Father's sight.
I mean, it's their idea. In love, he, who? Predestined us. The Father predestined us to be adopted as his sons, the Father's sons and daughters, that's a generic term there, through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his, the Father's pleasure and will, to the praise of his, the Father's glorious grace, which he, the Father, has freely given us in the one he loves. I mean, almost disappear from view when I look at that and I see the Father and the Son. And they are so much a part of that picture, and they're so driving that picture, and they have given origin to that picture, and they continue that picture, and they keep it going, and they will bring it to its consummation. It is about the Father and about the Son. It is about God. It's his story. You can go through the rest of chapter 1, and if you have some way of defining that, you might take color pens or something and underline that in the same way and just see how dominant the Father and the Son are in that picture. But what really excited me as I began to study through this once again is that not only is the Father involved, not only is the Son involved, the Father chooses, the Son redeems, but the Holy Spirit is involved. And remember, I don't know, it was about 2 years ago, we had this study of the Trinity. And I go back to Ephesians chapter 1, and there it is again. This is not just some theological idea that theologians often in a dusty room came up with. This is very much germane to what the Bible talks about. So when you get to the Holy Spirit, you go down to verse 13 and verse 14 of chapter 1, and you'll see it. The Holy Spirit is the one who is keeping us. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, here it is, you were marked in him, with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Economic times bring back some of the things that I remember as a child, and that is you could put things on layaway. When I was a kid, we used to put our sneakers on layaway. We didn't have enough money to pay the $6 for a pair of sneakers. So you put them on layaway, and you pay a certain amount, 50 cents every 2 weeks, and you get them eventually, but you don't get them right away. Well, my deposit for those sneakers was the guarantee that I was going to come back and I was going to get this. This is an even stronger deposit. The Holy Spirit seals us. He is the deposit that God is going to welcome me into his dwellings, and he is going to finish the work that he started with me. Father, Son, Holy Spirit surrounding this entire picture, this story that he is drafting for us that he might want to be a part of our lives. You know, if you think about it too much and you let it go too far, and this is true with most theological ideas, if you let them go too far, they get other things out of focus and they warp your understanding in other areas. And that's the same with this. In fact, if you let this go too far, it almost seems like God is in the business of cutting out paper dolls that he can play with. You know, inanimate objects that he doesn't have much interest in, except he likes to take care of himself. And so he saves men and women here and there, and he takes care of them. But his real purpose is not for betterment of them. It is because he's making an assembly line of toys that he can play with. Now, you can think that, but you can't think that if you go farther in Ephesians chapter 1. Because as soon as you go a little bit further in Ephesians 1, you find that this is a deeply personal story. This is not just an inanimate God way out there dealing with these widgets that he's making so he can have some satisfaction in life. No, it's not that at all. It is a deeply personal story. He wants to know us. He wants to have a relationship with us. Far from being a technical description of how God puts widgets together, the picture that we have in Ephesians 1 is this picture that is filled with color and hues that give us a sense of relationship with him. It's more than simply he made us and he knows us and those kinds of things. It is that he might know us in a personal way. In fact, as soon as you begin to go further, chapter 1, verse 17, you'll see that the issue is to know him better. You already know him? Well, the issue is to know him better. Not the surface knowledge, not the one-inch depth knowledge, not the one-foot knowledge, but further, there's always more in terms of relationships with knowing him. Look at chapter 1, verse 17. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Why? So that you may know him better. That's why. That's why. This is not just God over here taking advantage of people that he creates. He wants to know us, and he wants us to know him. Verse 18, it is to know the hope. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. You know, when you get to be hopeless in this life, there's always hope in what God has planned for you. He wants us to know that. Verse 19, it is to know the power and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. He wants more than simply you over there and him over there and me over there and him over there. No, he wants us together in a relationship, deeply in a relationship. See, the whole larger story is really an existential story. It is an experiencing story. It's not just a knowledge story. It's not facts and data, although those are included. It is an experiencing each other, him and me, him and you. It's no wonder that when Paul writes to the church in Philippi and he talks his own personal desires, he uses some of these same ideas and some of these same words. Look at Philippians chapter 3. If you look at verse 10 and 11, you'll see what his heart's desire is. He says, I want to know Christ. Well, he already knows Christ, doesn't he? He's already a Christian, isn't he? Sure he is. But again, it's not just knowing Christ in terms of surface knowledge or information. It's knowing him on a daily basis. That's what he's talking about. The power of his resurrection, there's the power. The fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. That's the hope part. It's the same idea that he comes up with in Ephesians, only this is his personal. In fact, that statement is a picture of a man who's living the larger story. That's what he's doing. It's his. He's given himself to it. He's living the larger story. Understand, he's the focal point. He is to be glorified. He is to be recognized. He is to be worshipped. He is to be exalted. But the larger story is strangely satisfying because it's a relationship. That's what he wants. If it was just an inanimate object over here and God over there, then it wouldn't be satisfying at all. It would just be another car that we bought, or it'd just be another house that we got. It's more than that. It is intended to be a personal relationship that grows deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. This is not a distant deity who's moving the men around on a chessboard. Not that at all. No. This is one who is deeply involved with every man and every woman, if they will allow that to be the case. Now understand, he is the focal point of the story. He is the origin of the story. He is to be recognized. He is to be exalted. Understand that. But I'll tell you, it is largely satisfying because it is more than that. Jesus said the same kind of thing in Matthew chapter 10, and this is kind of a short statement of the larger story. Matthew chapter 10, verse 39, he said, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That's it. Yeah. I can get all the stuff I want for me, but I've lost my life. If I give my life to him and he becomes the focal point of my life, then I've gained life. That's the larger story, friend. That's what it's all about. We are invited into a deeply personal and satisfying story authored by God and written for his glory. It's funny, when I was studying Ephesians and the first time I was going through it, and I think I preached on Ephesians back in the 80s when we first came here. But this more recent time, I was looking at it and I was thinking, boy, that's kind of self-centered, isn't it? God's kind of self-centered if he wants everything to be about him. He wants me to live for him. Come on. It would be self-centered if he and I were like this. But because he is like this, it is not self-centered. It is the natural. It is the right path. Now, I know some of you have dogs that you think they're human. I understand that. I had a golden retriever. But you are more important than your dog. And to put yourself in a place of priority compared to your dog is not wrong or self-centered. It's right. Because you're not supposed to be on a level with your dog. Little Muffin or whatever that dog's name is. And I like your dog. I don't have anything to... I'm not against dogs. I'm just saying, there is a right priority. And the right priority is our Creator. And we're below Him. And what we find is that we fit there. We fit there. And as soon as we want to get up here with Him, or even up here, then we find, oh, wait a minute, this isn't what I was made for. This isn't the way I was made. And I'm supposed to be down here. That's all God wants. He wants to have the right spot. He wants us to have the right spot. That's the larger story. So Paul goes on. And he talks about my part in the story. The beautiful thing about this is that I do have a part. It's not just him and all his stuff, and I don't mean that in an irreverent manner, but it's not all just about him. It includes me, or it can include me. And the question is, how do I get into the story? If it's his story, then how do I get into his story? And it starts with trust in Christ. That's where it has to start. It has to start on his terms. It has to start where he wants me to start. I don't get to dictate the terms because I'm entering into his story. He's not entering into mine. I'm entering into his. In fact, the truth is that I have so completely offended him, and I have so competed for his glory so often and so consistently down through the years that I am not his friend, and I am not his child if something doesn't happen to bring me into that kind of relationship. I just can't be. If indeed God is here and he has every right to demand and expect my obedience, and I have so consistently raised my fist at him and said, I ain't going there, I'm not doing that, well, then something has to change because I have a debt against him. And the enmity is there instead of the friendship that he wants to have between the two of us. I have offended him. I am lost without something happening that takes care of me. Paul describes that in Ephesians chapter 2. And if you go down to the beginning of the chapter, you'll see the way he talks about it. It says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. So it says. So I've lived in a way that puts me in a category of being dead. Now, we have a lot of people who are on the other side of that building who were at one time sitting in this room. Now, maybe someday soon you'll be on the other side. You know what's on the other side of the building? They are very quiet. Very quiet. I've never heard them holler. I mean, I'm in my office a lot. And sometimes in the summer I have my windows open. I've never heard a word from those folks. Because they're dead. And dead people can't do anything for themselves. But it's not just you that Paul would say this about. The Gentiles, because that's who he's writing to mainly. He says it about us, and he's categorizing himself as one who comes from the Jewish background. So in verse 3 of that same chapter, he says, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. We were. That makes all of us, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter who it is. We were all objects of wrath, not because God wanted it that way, but because we had raised our fist in the air against him, and he has to be just. So we are the objects of his wrath. He can't be friendly to us if he's got to judge us. So we're in this lost condition, both Jew and Gentile, whatever we come from, whatever our background is, we're lost. But God, you know, that's really where it comes to. But God, and that's what we're going to find next. But God wasn't satisfied with that, wasn't content with that, wasn't willing to leave it there with a case of enmity against his created people. He had to make a way so that we could have life. And that's what he goes on to say. But because of his great love for us, God. But God. That's what it's all about. But God, he wasn't willing to leave it there. But God, because of his great love for us, he who is rich in mercy made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you are saved. Get a hold of that, please. It is by grace you are saved. If you have your Bible, underline that. It is by grace that you're saved. Dead people just can't do anything to better themselves. They can't go to college. They can't cook their breakfast. They can't clean up after themselves. And in a deeper sense, they can't take care of their offense against God because they're dead. So if God doesn't intervene, nobody's going to be saved. It's as simple as that. If God doesn't do something, we just stay lost and we stay dead. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, he's the one that made us alive. So it's by grace we've been saved. It is the gift of God, not because of what we've done or earned, and that's what he says in verses 8 and 9, not because of what we've done or earned or somehow accomplished, lest we begin boasting before God and say, oh, look what I did. Aren't I great? Didn't I do a wonderful job? No, I'm dead until he makes me alive in Jesus Christ. And that happens by faith. See, my part in his story has to start with his doorway that he has created. And the doorway into his story is by trusting in Christ. And there is no other way to get in there unless I trust in Christ. But it doesn't end there. This is the neat part about the story for me. It doesn't end there. It continues with serving, because that's what God's purpose is to not only raise us up as his children, but to give us a chance to serve. So Paul continues on. And this, I'm just trying to reflect what Paul says about the larger story. Verse 10, he's going to go right into it. He says, "For we are God's workmanship." Okay, who? We. Well, we who have trusted in Christ, who have received his grace, we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now notice the order of things, please, because this is where it goes off the boat and people go off track and religions go off track. It is not that I do all these good things and thereby I become his child. And that's what I was taught by inference by my church background, and you may have too, maybe directly, that if I do enough good things, then I'm going to be his child and I'll make it into the everlasting kingdom. No, wrong. Wrong. The order of things here is, no. By faith I trust in Jesus Christ. I am forgiven by God. I become his child. And then, as one who is recreated in Christ, I am there for the purpose of doing all kinds of good things, which God mapped out before I was even around. It is to serve. This is God's story. See, if it was the other way, then people would recognize how great I am. But if it's this way, and I'm saved by his grace, and then I go do the things that he had in mind for me to do, and he empowers me to do, then who gets the praise? Well, he gets the praise. And I know we thank each other, and we're kind to each other, and that's fine. That's fine. I thank God for the people who are playing instruments up here and singing up here, and that's fine, as long as it never gets to a point where I thank them instead of him. And he gets pushed out of the limelight, because he's the one that gave him the abilities, and he's the one that brought him to himself, and he's the one that gave him a new life, and he's the one that fills him with his Holy Spirit. They didn't do that themselves. So God gets the glory. Here it is. My part in his story starts with trust in Christ. It continues in serving, and get this, it is best lived in community. It's best lived in community. Ephesians is probably my favorite book of the Bible because it's about the church. And I've tried to give my life for the church. And I work in the church because I love the church. And as far, 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 far short we fall sometimes in being representatives of Jesus Christ, I really believe the church is the hope of the world. Bill Hybels said that. The hope of the world is the church. The only thing I would add, and he'd probably agree with me, it is the church that is knowing Christ, that is being Christ to one another, that is bringing Christ. That's the hope of the world. And I'm glad to give my life for the church. And after I leave here, I'll go give my life for the church someplace else. But until the day I die, I'm going to give my life for the family of God gathered in one particular place. It's not the only one that counts, not the only one that's on the road to heaven. But by golly, I'm going to find my place in the church. Because God says the way to grow and the way to be is in community. And I don't know how to get that community unless I give myself to a group of people, whatever they call themselves. Maybe they don't call themselves a church, but whatever they call themselves, I'm going to give myself to them, and they're going to give themselves to me. And I really believe that the church is the hope of the world for two reasons. One reason is because that is God's best way to shape us. You regret all the bad things that happen in a church like Millington, and so do I, but I'll tell you what, that's how God shapes me. God shapes me by my men and women not agreeing with me and helping me see another way to do it. And God shapes me by men and women coming alongside and saying, yeah, that's the way to do it. I want to walk with you. And God shapes me that way. And you know, I could go off and live by myself and not rub shoulders with anybody else, but I'd never get shaped. Never get shaped. Remember the illustration I tried to use one time, and Peg Clark gave me some of Jim's stones. Those stones that are so rough looking, well, they put them into this barrel, and it's got sand and stuff in it, and they tumble them, and they come out shining, and they're semi-precious stones. And you say, how's that happen? Well, they get rubbed against each other. That's how it happens, and that's what happens in the church. And all the regrets I have about the ways that I failed and the ways that we failed and not lived up to our calling, I tell you what, in the midst of all those, God is always shaping me. And I can name people with whom I had tremendous disagreements, but God shaped me through those people. And people with whom I've had great agreement And God shaped me through those people. It's when you're committed to a community of believers that God wants to do his greatest work in shaping you. And the second reason why the local church is the hope of the world is because it is the proof that God's word is real. It is the proof that God wants to prove his point. Because if men and women who hurt each other, and men and women who disagree with each other, and men and women who see things differently, if they still love each other, then the world outside looks in and says, oh, boy, I'd like to have some of that. It's just the way it works. Jesus said that's the way it works. He said if men and women see us loving each other, they're going to be convinced that we're his disciples. So I'm not saying let's have more problems and let's have more disagreements. Please, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that if in the midst of disagreements, we love each other and we speak truthfully to each other and we speak encouragingly to each other. And that doesn't mean we can't be truthful. That means how we say it. So I've had people speak truthfully to me, and sometimes it felt like an old jagged edge of a knife that had been rusty for a while. And then I have other people who spoke to me truthfully, and it felt like a razor. It cut clean and sharp, and it healed easily because it was not a jagged cut. But if the folks outside can see you and hear you say, we love each other over there, even though we don't agree on everything, then that's the proof.
Amen.
That's it. That's the proof. So, you know, I'm sorry if we've failed at things. I'm sorry if I failed at things, but I tell you what. At the times when I've most wanted to say, I'm out of here, I've been reminded God has me here for the purpose of growing. And you're part of the reason why I get to grow. And for all the times you've wanted to say, I'm out of here, I'm getting away from that Pendel guy, I'm here to sharpen you. I hope I am. That's why I believe in the church. And New Testament just doesn't speak to the issue of people becoming a part of the church because it's assumed. It's assumed that you're going to be a part of a community of believers and you're going to give yourself there. And the greatest form of discipline in the New Testament for the child of God is to be separated from the church. 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, that man was separated from the church. It was the hardest thing they could do to him. And the harshest thing, but the best thing. And Paul even goes so far as to say, I'm going to hand so-and-so over to Satan that he might learn not to blaspheme. He's separating him from the family. And to be separated from the family is the harshest judgment that can take place. And if it's the harshest judgment, then being a part of the family is the greatest blessing. It has to be if it's the harshest judgment. So what I have to do is I have to look at Ephesians as a two-part book. And the first part of the book of Ephesians is... I'm getting ahead of myself. So my part in his story starts with trust in Christ. It continues in serving, and it's best lived in community. Now, I want to pause because I'd love to have you look at that for a moment or two and decide whether or not you agree with that, because if you agree with that, I got something to lay on you. My part in his story starts with trust in Christ, continues in serving, it's best lived in community. My part in his story starts with trust in Christ. It continues in serving. It's best lived in community. You believe that? Because if you believe that, then the unavoidable conclusion that follows after that is I have to live differently. I have to live differently than I did before. My life has to change. I can't live the way I used to live before. Now, remember the two parts of the letter of Ephesians. Chapter 1 through 3 is really a statement of theology. It's really the truth about the larger story. It's theological in nature. It's largely about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's how I get into that picture. It's the larger story. The second half of Ephesians, chapter 4, 5, and 6, are all about how to live the larger story. It's the truth about living the larger story, and it's a practical application of what has come before that. The knowing Jesus is chapters 1 through 3. The being Jesus is really chapter 4, 5, and 6. And I'll tell you what, if I get a hold of the knowing Jesus to a sense in which he overflows, and I'm being Jesus with you and you're being Jesus with me, then the bringing Jesus will just be the natural outflow of that. And if there's no natural outflow of bringing Jesus, then there's something that's not together in terms of the knowing and the being. And something's got to be fixed back there because it will be a natural outflow if there's the knowing and the being as God intends it to be? Well, take that. I must live differently, and that means finding my place in the body. And again, I'm not telling you this because I think, and I'm telling you this because that's what the New Testament says in Ephesians chapter 4 in particular. I have to find my place in the body. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, I found it in the New Living Translation. I found it, boy, this is really powerful, the way it's stated here. Under his direction, the whole body is fitted together perfectly. As each part does its own special work, it helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. What's that mean? Well, it gets a hold of the idea of the body, and the body is made up of different parts. I might be an ear, you might be an eye. I would hate to go out onto the front porch without an eye. And you might be a toe, and you don't think toes are very good looking, and yours probably aren't, and I understand that, mine aren't either. But ask Ron Rowe what it's like to walk without a toe. And you'll know how necessary a toe is to keeping your balance. Yeah. And that's true with every part of our body. There are no extra things. Yeah, you got two kidneys. God made us so we needed two kidneys. Paul picks up this idea of the body intentionally because he wants us to see that we have a place within the body. If we're going to live in community, it is a body in which we live. And everybody has a place within the body, a place to fill so that they can be a part of the body growing strong. It also includes taking care of the body. Somehow I have to care for the body. Paul's idea is that we treat each other like Jesus treated us. So if Jesus spoke the truth to them, then they were to speak the truth to each other. And if Jesus didn't withhold words of correction to them, then we're not to withhold words of correction to you. If Jesus encouraged them, then we are to encourage each other. If Jesus built them up, then we're to build each other up. If Jesus lifted them up when they fell down, then that's our job too, is to lift each other up when we fall down. If Jesus got hold of them when they sinned, well, then it's our job to get hold of somebody else when he falls into sin too. So the body begins to take care of itself. And it is a matter of the body gets strong if we take care of each other. And that's, again, once again, that's a whole picture of being committed to each other. He gives the introduction of, or the idea of this taking care of each other and a new way of living with taking off your old coat. You know, you have your old coat and it's dirty. That's your coat that you wore when you were not a child of God yet. He says, well, you put on the new coat. And the way you put on the new coat is instead of dishonesty, you put on honesty. Instead of discouraging words to each other that you used to wear, well, no, you put on words of encouragement to each other. Instead of words that are lying, then, well, no, you put on words that are honest. And instead of stealing from other people, you take that coat off because you don't wear that anymore. That's what you used to wear before you trusted in Christ. No, you put on this coat where you go to work and you take care of as much as you can of your family and other people. See, that's the picture that Jesus gives and Paul gives here. It is an all-encompassing kind of transformation that has to take place in us. And in fact, it even goes home. It even includes my family. Now, I don't know about you, but this is the hardest part. You know, you can go to the office and you can be friendly to everybody and nice to everybody, and then you can go to church and you smile, but you get in the car with your family on the way home, and all breaks loose. Yeah. Somebody in my distant past sang, "You only hurt the ones you love." Right? Didn't somebody sing that? Yeah. We let our guard off when we go home. We let it down. If we don't kick the dog, then we kick people. If we don't kick them with our feet, then we kick them with our words. And we would never do it at the office, what we sometimes do at home. And we'd never do it at church or in Sunday school, what we sometimes do at home. Paul says, hold it. That won't go for a transformed life. It's got to be different than that. And the way he gets into it is by introducing an amazing idea. And the amazing idea is that you submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Boy, you want to talk about an upside-down world. I learned to get on top, not on the bottom. I learned not to submit to people, but have people submit to me. That is the most upside-down idea ever proposed. It goes against everything the world has tried to teach us about distinction and about power and about advantage. And ultimately, it says, though men and women and children have different roles within the family, no doubt about that, understand that. No doubt slaves and slaveholders have different functions and that kind of thing. Still, when you bring in this context of being a part of the family, being a part of the body, there is no male, there's no female, there's no children, there's no slave, there's no free. Because we're part of the family, part of the same body. So we make decisions for each other where we have decision-making power that'll be best for the other person. And he makes decisions for me that'll be best for me. And it sounds like the craziest way to live, but it's the only way to live if we're going to be a part of the family that Jesus wants us to be. And live the larger story. It's again, this whole picture of the larger story. We make decisions for the other people that are best for them when we have decisions that we have to make. That's hard. That's difficult. That's terribly difficult. Look at the marriages that litter the landscape. They're broken. They're disaster. Look at the churches that are fighting with each other and fighting within and disagreeing over this and becoming disagreeable in the process of disagreeing. And you say, how can that ever happen? Paul has the answer. It happens by the power of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit. What I cannot be in my own strength, I can be in His strength. So Paul talks about being filled with the Holy Spirit. Here he goes. Don't be drunk with wine. Okay? Don't be drunk with wine. That will ruin your life. Instead, let the Holy Spirit fill and control you. Now what he's doing is he's just getting the idea of what fills me makes me do certain things. If I'm filled with wine and I wake up the next day, I regret what I did the night before because somehow in the midst of that drunkenness, I did things that I know I shouldn't have done. But Paul says, if I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, use the same kind of idea, if I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, well, then I wake up the next day and say, man, I'm so glad I went over there yesterday. I'm so glad I did that. Why? Because the Holy Spirit filled me. That's why. And He made the difference. In fact, let me draw this to a close because Paul gives us three ways that we're going to see if we're filled with the Spirit. And far from the ways that men and women identify in the 21st century or the 20th or the 19th, these are the real nitty-gritty of the life that we claim to live. Here they are. Verse 19 of chapter 5. Then, and that's the way it should start out. Then, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, this is the way it should start out. Then, you will sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves, making music to the Lord in your hearts. Okay? If I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, there will be a Godward focus in terms of my life. Now, you may not see it because I may not be with you all the time, but there will be a sense in which I am lifting my heart to God on a regular basis. Here's a second one. And you will always give thanks for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Man, I didn't see it, but I heard about Jenny's note on Facebook the other day. 5 years since Luke was injured in a fall at work. And thanking God for everything that happened in those 5 years. That's where the rubber meets the road. That's the filling of the Holy Spirit. And then the third thing that he notes, further you will submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. You want to know if you're filled with the Holy Spirit? Are you submitted to other people out of reverence for Christ? Oh, Lord, that's hard. Yeah, I know that's hard. That's not natural. I know that's not natural. But you want to know if you're filled with the Holy Spirit? There it is. There it is. We were watching the Huckabee show last night. Boy, I'd urge you to watch it tonight. Not because Huckabee, but because of who he had on the show in about a 20-minute interview, I think it was. It was longer than usual, but it was with Gail Haggard. And I don't know if you know, Ted Haggard fell miserably as a pastor out of a mega church in Colorado Springs, was found to have a relationship with a homosexual prostitute. And apparently that wasn't the only time. And Gail Haggard has written a book called Why I Stayed. Whoa. I just cannot imagine being in her place. And apart from more grace than I've ever had before, I cannot imagine staying as she stayed. honest. Maybe I would. I hope I would. I hope I'd do what she did. But if you want to see a demonstration of the power of God, that's one of those that you see on a regular basis of somebody saying, if he'll stay and work at it, I'll stay and work at it. And if you want to see a demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power and what can happen when men and women are submitted to the power of God by His Spirit, then you want to watch that tonight, 8 o'clock, I think. Get the book, read it, because it's one of those pictures that'll just blow your mind. That's living the larger story. She would have been right if God directed her to leave. I'm not saying you can't leave. Please don't take that out of context. I'm just saying here's one woman who heard God's voice and said, I'm staying. And apparently he heard God's voice too and said, I'm staying. And we're going to work this out. She talks about the terrible ups and downs, the emotional highs and lows that were part of this whole thing of restoring their life together. They were public figures. The embarrassment was beyond what you can imagine. But the glory to God is far beyond what you could imagine otherwise. And see, that's what it's all about. It's the larger story. It's not mine. I fit into it. Thank God I have a way to get into it. Thank God I don't have to pay to get into it. I can never pay enough. So I got a way to get into the larger story. But it's His story. It's for His glory. Next Sunday, we'll get into Ephesians 10 and begin to look at how we live out the larger story when there's so much against us. If there's a spiritual dimension to the larger story, then there is also a spiritual dimension to the opposition that we face when we try to live in the spiritual story, in the larger story. It's just the way it goes. Of course it is. It's not just on a human level, and Paul gets into that in chapter 6, and we will next week. But for now, I'd love to have you just think about this statement. I must live differently, finding my place in the body, taking care of the body. And the only way I can do that is in the power of the Holy Spirit. If you think about that for just a moment as I come to pray in a moment or two, you may find that you're one of those people who needs to enter into the family of God through faith in Jesus Christ. You never came to that point where you said yes to Jesus. And see, that's the place where you got to start, friend. Don't start down the road someplace. Start there, because that's how you get into the larger story. Or you may find someplace along the line where there's something missing in terms of the larger story and your obedience to God. And if that's the case, then, hey, He's waiting to hear from your voice. He's waiting for you to say, yeah, Lord, I just blew it. I missed it. I'm going to get that thing back in order by your power. As impossible as it looks like to live it out, I'm going to live it out by the power of the Holy Spirit. Would you take a moment, consider that statement, respond to God as He touches your heart today.